to seem completely unnecessary, and it probably is, but I want to run y'all through the history of this term. So goat has always been a descriptive noun that is used to describe the performance, character, ability, or production of an individual, and usually in the sports arena. In its early days, the term goat was used in a negative way to show disfavor in a sports figure that was responsible for a team's loss or poor performance. So back in 1909, there was this catcher for the Detroit Tigers named Charles Bosch Schmidt, and so they went to the World Series 2 years in a row, 1907 and 1908, and in 1909, the St. Louis Post-Dispatch labeled him as the GOAT of the game. So what actually happened was he was given the title GOAT because during the 1907 and 1908 game, he committed so many errors and he allowed so many stolen bases that there are records that still hold today for the amount of stolen bases allowed by a catcher. So he was the one known as the person who caused the Detroit Tigers to lose both World Series to the Chicago Cubs. What I thought was interesting was that that was the last time the Chicago Cubs won the World Series until 2016, and they were under the curse of the Billy Goat. Isn't that cool? I thought that was interesting. So Charles Bosch Schmidt, the first goat of all time, he was the goat of the team. He was the one who caused the downfall of the Detroit Tigers. But the author who labeled him as the goat must not have really known what that term meant, or he was trying to be the most ironic and sarcastic person in the history of sports writing, because GOAT is actually an acronym. GOAT, what it really stands for, is greatest of all time. So now people who translate the term GOAT as an acronym, meaning greatest of all time, are the ones who have it right. You can try to use the term goat in any other way you want. You can try and refer to an animal, but you're wrong. It means the greatest of all time. So this term has been given to numerous sports figures throughout time. It's been given to Michael Jordan, to LeBron James. It's been given to Tom Brady. Muhammad Ali gave the term to himself. A lot of A&M people will give it to Johnny Manziel, maybe some Baylor people, Robert Griffin. I don't know if Longhorn people really like Colt McCoy that much, but anyway, I give it to Katie Venzin. She's the GOAT in my book. So what in the world does this have to do with Jesus? Does anybody think that I'm about to say, well, Jesus is the real GOAT? Does anybody think I'm, well, you're wrong. That's not where I'm going, but you're not wrong in saying that. Not wrong in saying that at all. But if you know me, you know I would never say something that telegraphed or scripted. So let's get into our text. When Peter makes this confession of Jesus as the Christ, I think Peter has a good idea of what Christ means. But I get the feeling that Jesus sees that he's not using the term correctly, exactly, or as Jesus intends for that title to be used. The reason I say that is because Jesus orders Peter to keep quiet about this in the same way that Jesus orders the evil spirits in Matthew 1 to keep quiet as well. He sternly orders them to remain silent. So I thought that was kind of interesting. It made me think, does Peter really understand what he's saying? Does he really understand what goes into the title of being the Christ, the Messiah? So I kind of wondered, what does Jesus intend for that title to mean? Well, I had a friend that I asked him one time, I said, well, what would you preach about if you could preach about anything? And he paused for a second. He said, I would preach about Jesus because I think far too often he gets left out of sermons. And I thought about that and I thought, well, you know, that's probably pretty true. So today, that's what I wanted to do. I wanted to just spend some time talking about Jesus, reminding us of some stories, and diving into who Jesus is. You know, we could spend all morning trying to figure out who Jesus is and who Jesus isn't, and the list is probably a lot bigger than what I'm making it today. But I figured at least today we could walk away and say that the name of Jesus was proclaimed, and we proclaimed it together. So I figured let's do that. So I wanted to start with Matthew 1, verse 23. Matthew 1, verse 23. If you have your Bibles, you can flip there. And we're also going to do Matthew 28, verse 20. So Matthew 1, Verse 23, the virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Then if you flip to the very back of Matthew, in Matthew 28, it's the last words of Jesus. I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. When we confess Jesus as the Christ, we proclaim that Jesus is with us. You know, I find it interesting that Matthew begins and ends his gospel with this picture that God is with us. It's the first thing he wants us to know about Jesus and the last thing he wants to remind us of. But here's the rub. We don't always feel like God is with us, do we? I mean, we sometimes read the Great Commission and we hear Jesus saying, go out into the world and remember, I'm with you. But sometimes I think it feels like this. I was watching Ghostbusters the other day, and the original Ghostbusters. And you know the end scene where they're all on top of the New York skyscraper and Gozer the Barbarian is the bad guy in this movie. And so Gozer has set up the palace up there. That's a bad illustration, but it kind of looks like that too. So Gozer's up on the top of the building, and she's walking around, and the four Ghostbusters walk up, and Gozer's walking around, and Ray, one of the Ghostbusters, says, it's a girl. And Winston says, I thought Gozer was a man. And Egon says, it's whatever it wants to be. And then Peter comes in and says, well, whatever it is, it's got to get past us first. Go get her, Ray. And you know, sometimes I read the Great Commission, and I sometimes feel, if I'm being honest, that that's what I feel like sometimes, where Jesus says, go out into the world. And there's sometimes where I feel like that I'm alone. I'll look around and say, God, where are you right now? And I know I'm not the only person here that experiences that every once in a while. The reason I know that, too, is because even Jesus himself, while on the cross, said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that gives me a good reminder that Jesus is with us, that he has experienced life as well with us. You know, I look around and say, you know, God, where are you? And why didn't you stop this from happening? Why did this happen? And it's usually right about then that I notice God is actually helping me through those confusing times, that God is standing right next to me. And if Jesus has identified with us in times of trouble and confusion, maybe it's our call to also identify with others in their confusion and troubled times. Maybe it's our call to be Jesus in flesh, to say to people today, you know, there's been a point where I've really felt abandoned myself, and I even felt that God abandoned me too. But what I found was that God has never abandoned us. God has promised to be with us and to always be with us. It's actually one of the biggest promises that is throughout the Bible, is that God is with us. So when we proclaim Jesus as Christ, we proclaim and believe that God is with us. Christ is alive and present to humanity through humanity because we carry the Holy Spirit with us. Second, when we confess Jesus as the Christ, we confess that he is perfectly merciful and gently just. As we sang in that song, we confess that God is on our side. So for this, I was reminded of John 8. So if you are with your Bibles, let's turn to John 8. And we're going to read the story, or we won't read the story, but it's the woman caught in adultery. So most of you know this story. It's a pretty well-known story throughout the Bible. Something that I thought was pretty interesting is that earliest manuscripts didn't actually have this in the Bible, and this even mentions this in my Bible here. The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have this part in there. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part. And I think to myself, thank God that this is in here. And I am so glad that this is part of who Jesus is, because I think this gives hope to so many people. It gives hope to me, and I know it gives hope to people in this room as well. So we have the Pharisees and the scribes. They bring this woman caught in the act of adultery in front of Jesus and say, this woman was caught in the act of committing adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, it says, it commands us to stone such a woman. Now, what do you say? So I want to pause there, and I want to tell you all about two quick stories from my life. When I was in second grade, we lived in England, and we went to this school where you could board or you could also be a day school. And so I was the day school kid. And in England, they talk really funny, but it sounds like really great. And in second grade, I learned a word that my parents weren't too happy that I learned. And I remember this because I remember my parents were coming to pick me up, and I remember running around, and I said something really loud, probably that I shouldn't have. And it was right at that moment where I heard my mom say, "Daniel Jared Venzin." And I realized I had said something that I probably shouldn't have been saying. And so that was when I knew what I deserved, and I got it that day. I got soap in the mouth, and so I had soap poisoning that day. I didn't get the mercy that I wanted there. Also, another story, when I was in seminary, I had to write this paper about this guy named Balthazar Hubmaier, which means nothing to y'all, and it shouldn't. So this guy named Balthazar Hubmaier, he was a theologian of the Reformation period, and I had to write a 20-page research paper on this guy, and I thought I did so good. I knew everything about him at the time. I don't know any, I can't remember now, but I knew everything about him, and I was so happy. I had that 20 pages down, and I handed that in so well, and about a week later, I got the paper back, and it had a C on it, like a 70, I'm talking, like not a gracious C, not a 79 or something like that. It was a 70. 1 point lower, it would have been a D, and I would have had to redo it. And on the back of the paper, it said, "Daniel, this is a great sermon, but not the assigned academic research paper." And so about that time, I knew what I deserved. I probably deserved a lot lower grade than I got. And that, to me, that's a good example of what grace is. So if we're back in our story here, we have Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes say to him, "Now, what do you say?" So Jesus bends down, and he kind of collects his thoughts, it seems like, and he stands up and says, "Let anyone among you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." And the people began to go away until the only people who were left were Jesus and the woman. And he says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She says, "No one, sir." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go your way, and from now on, do not sin again." Y'all, this story is not about the woman's sexual sin. This story is not about the Pharisees and their self-righteousness. This story is about Jesus and who he is. What we learn about Jesus here is that he is our divine and perfect judge. When I think about who I want standing in my corner, I want someone like this, someone who has mercy on me when I fall short, and someone who shows me grace when I think I have it all together. Jesus is the one who stands mercifully next to us and shepherds us gently into the ways of life. That's who Jesus is. The last point I want to talk about is John 14, verse 6 through 7. We're just strolling through the Bible here together. John 14, verse 6 through 7. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." When we confess Jesus as the Christ, we confess that he is our only hope. So this passage has been dubbed by some as the high point of the Gospel of John's theology. Very clearly, the theological conviction that drives this entire body of work is announced. No one comes to the Father except through me. These words very clearly state the belief that the coming of Jesus decisively altered the relationship between God and humanity. But, like most things, we hear but don't listen. This verse is so clear in its language that we sometimes use this verse as a way to use Jesus' name as a weapon that can crush our opponents into submission. It's like this verse is seen as our sleeper hold. It's our diamond cutter. It's our finish him move. We use the name of Jesus as a war cry that we are the triumphant ones. It's almost like we're sitting there going, we've got the Spirit. Yes, we do. We've got the Spirit. Oh, no, you don't. And as embarrassing as it was for me to just say that, I think we embarrass the name of Jesus the Christ to the very people who he came to snatch from the powers of hell. You know, I think a common reason that people resist following Jesus is because they claim that it's not Jesus that they have a problem with, but it's the community of faith that will preach that Jesus loves you, but if you don't follow him exactly, he will crush you. This verse is not a weapon, but a joyous celebratory exclamation that God has revealed himself to us and he has given himself to us as a way to salvation. That is our joyous proclamation. This is not our trophy to hold over others, but our gift to give, because we know that others need to hear that there is an alternative way in this world, just as badly as we needed to hear the same message of hope. So let's get back on track and talk about Jesus and not about us. So praise be to God that this is who Jesus is, the way, the truth, and the life. Because let me tell you, I've tried to find the way to life outside of Jesus, and don't we all know that trying to find true, joyous life outside of Jesus is like trying to count to infinity or trying to figure out if the top remains spinning or if the top falls over at the ending of the movie Inception. It's a fool's errand to try and do that. Here's why I think Jesus is so compelling. I find Jesus compelling because I don't buy it that you can find contentment, joy, peace, stability, security, happiness, or whatever else through spending every waking hour striving for success. I've met a great deal of people who work themselves like crazy and are miserable. I find Jesus compelling because I don't buy it that people will come to respect me, like me, or care about me because of all the things I've ever accomplished. Steve Jobs created one of the most revolutionary companies in the history of civilization, and I'm an Android guy. I find Jesus compelling because I don't buy it that life is better if you shop at Anthropologie or at Walmart, whether you own a home versus renting a home, whether you are balding or whether you have a great head of hair, whether you are an introvert or an extrovert, whether you are young or you are old, whether you have experienced great loss in your life or whether you have never had to break a sweat for a living. I find the name of Jesus so compelling because I've never on earth found sanctuary other than under the name of Jesus the Christ, and I'm confident that no one ever will. Following Jesus, believing in his name, and abandoning all forms of self-preservation in this world sounds ridiculous. The things that Jesus tells us to do are so counterintuitive, aren't they? For example, he says, if you want to find life, you must give yours away. That's like telling a boxer that the best way to avoid a right hook is to lean into it. But here's the thing. We are called to believe in some pretty absurd things. We're called to believe that the God of the universe hears our prayers, that Jesus walked on water, that he performed miracles, that he could calm storms, that he was raised from the dead and is alive today. How do we reconcile those absurd things with the realities of life that we experience today? You know, I don't know if I have a good answer to that question, but when I consider the name of Jesus, I believe that he is my only hope. He is my way, my truth, and my life. I believe that those absurd and ridiculous things, this counterintuitive God is going to be what shepherds us all out of darkness and into light. When you hear the words, Jesus is the Christ, what image of Jesus do you see? Do you see the image of God created by yourself? The image of God created through the media? Or the image of God is revealed to us through Scripture? And I wonder if you're sitting here today thinking to yourself, I could really use this Jesus in my life today. Not the Jesus that the media tells me about, not the Jesus that my crazy next-door neighbor tells me about, not the Jesus that my two-faced friends tell me about, but the Jesus that I hear about in the Bible. You know, I've never heard a single Christian testimony that has said, I wish I would have waited a little bit longer to give my life to Jesus. But I've heard a lot of people say, I don't know what took me so long. I remember for me, it was about when I was a senior in high school. I decided to give my life to Christ sitting under the stars at a youth summer camp singing old hymns. And from that day on, my life has never been the same. Sure, I've had days, months, seasons of life where I've really struggled with my faith. But I've never been able to find a source to true life outside of Jesus Christ. You know, if you need to make that decision today, if you need to make that decision today to follow Jesus, I hope you will. There's no better time than now to allow Jesus to be with you, to accept his grace and his mercy and place your hope in him. You know, also, if you've been looking for a church home, I'd love to be someone that tells you that you are welcome here. You know, like Mark says, we're not a perfect church, but we're a good church. Maybe simply you need to come and pray at the altar today. Maybe you need to talk to a pastor. Whatever you would need, I hope that you would come as we sing. Let's pray.
God, we are grateful that you
have come to us and that you desire to be with us. Father, thank you for the gift of life that you give us. And Lord, we're grateful that you stand with us and you stand before our accusers and you plead a case for us, that you have paid it all for us. Father, we thank you for the community that you have placed us in, Lord. I ask that you would make us lights to this world, that we would take the mantle of your name, that we would be you in flesh here on earth. Father, we love you. In Jesus' name, amen.